Reading God's Word, beginning in Psalm 42 and verse 1. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And again, you notice that word maskil is not translated because we really don't know exactly what it means. You have in your margin perhaps several suggested things, a contemplative, a didactic, or a skillful song. But the point is, we don't really know, so they can't translate it. Hence, they just transliterated or put the word in our English letters. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember Thee from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of Thy waterfalls. All Thy breakers and Thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For Thou art the God of my strength. Why hast Thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out Thy light and Thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to Thy holy hill and to Thy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise Thee, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. This is God's Word. Please be seated. Now, I think some time ago now, when we started the first book of Psalms, Psalms 1 to 41, I gave you Calvin's famous description of the book of Psalms, but it's been a long time and it's well worth repeating. So let me remind you of how John Calvin, in his introduction to his exposition of the book of Psalms, described it. He said, it's an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And it's like a mirror in which we can see reflected all the varied experiences of God's people. The great heights and the awful depths, the joys and the sorrows, all the mysterious experiences through which God's people go are reflected in the Psalms. And that's one reason, surely, that and the fact that it's so full of Christ, why historically it's always been such a favorite of God's people. And as you know, through much of the history of church, the church, not just in the Old Testament, but in church history since the time of Christ, the Psalms have been the primary hymnal of God's people. And surely one of the reasons is because they provide such a wonderful reflection of the varied experiences. And God's people, time and time again, can come to the book of Psalms, and there they can find themselves. And in inspired words, their own feelings and their own experience described. And I expect that some, perhaps many of you, as I read these two psalms, or if it's one psalm originally together, could relate to it and see something of your own experience reflected there. And I think that's one of the things we need to do with the psalms, is to learn which psalms express which circumstances, so that when we find ourselves in a certain place, we can go there and find help. And what I'd like to do tonight, very briefly, is simply to reflect with you, as the title says, on the subject of spiritual depression, its causes and its cures. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive treatment. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great doctor, he's called the doctor in England, and English Christians know who you refer to when you say the doctor. They all know you're talking about Lloyd-Jones. I read, at least at one point, that the best-selling book that he ever published was a book entitled Spiritual Depression. And if you want a much more lengthy and exhaustive treatment, I would commend that to you. But tonight, let's look at these few verses and see what we can learn about it. First of all, notice that these psalms describe the reality of spiritual depression. Spiritual depression is a real experience of God's people. Whether this was written by David or one of the sons of Korah, it was written by a godly person. And he obviously, as he describes his own experience, describes what we might call spiritual depression. You notice the refrain that occurs again and again, like a drumbeat in verse 5, verse 11, again verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? It could be disquieted, you sunk or cast down. Have you ever felt that way, that your soul was sunk down or cast down? And then he uses another expression. Why are you disturbed within me? Or why, it could be described, why are you in turmoil? Have you ever felt that feeling, that your inner man was just in turmoil, a cascade of competing feelings and emotions? That's where the psalmist finds himself. Three times he uses that language. And notice he describes certain symptoms as he describes himself. Now, I grant you, this is poetry, and I don't want to press these things too far and too literally. He's using poetic language, but I'm going to suggest to you that he describes here some physical symptoms of his situation. I want to suggest perhaps there's a lack of appetite here in verse 3. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. And I think certainly in a poetic sense, he's talking about how he's crying all the time. But the suggestion that that's what he's had for food might suggest that he hadn't been able to eat anything else. A loss of physical appetite. Food that generally is attractive is no longer appealing. Not only that, he talks about day and night in verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night in verse 8. His song will be with me in the night. And again, without wanting to press it too far, I think this may suggest that he has insomnia and he can't really sleep. And in the nighttime when he should be sleeping, he's awake. Verse 10. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. Again, I wouldn't want to press it too far, but clearly it describes some shattering effect on his body. And so I think that one of the things we see here is at least hints, and perhaps more than hints, that there are some real physical symptoms that go along with his condition at this time. Also, there are emotional symptoms. He mentions tears and constant and repeated tears, crying jags, perhaps, in verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. He just can't stop crying. In verse 9, he says, why do I go mourning? And again, in chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 43, why do I go mourning? And so emotionally, his heart is overcome with sadness. That seems to be meant, at least one commentator suggested, in verse 4 when he says, my soul is poured out within me. One commentator says it means my soul is overwhelmed with grief and it's virtually ready to die. And why is that in verse 4? These things I remember and pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. I'd suggest, brothers and sisters, this is a description of what I call painful nostalgia. Nostalgia, looking back and longing for the good old days. And as he thinks about the good old days, when he had access to the tabernacle or the temple and was able to go and participate in the worship and all the joy, but he considers his situation now, and the dramatic contrast breaks his heart as he reflects back on his previous situation. And so emotionally, there's tears, there's mourning, there's painful nostalgia as he remembers the good old days in what are the bad present days. But thirdly, and I would suggest most importantly, are spiritual symptoms. We've seen some physical hinted at and some emotional, but I think most important are the spiritual symptoms, and that is spiritual thirst and dryness, a lack of the sensed presence of God. That he doesn't sense the presence of God the way he has and the way he wants to. Isn't that the main point here? As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And again in verse 9, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? He feels as though God has forgotten him. And again in 43:2, you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Now, this man, whoever he was, I think was a good theologian. And he understood the omnipresence of God. He knew that God was everywhere and the omniscience of God, that God saw him and knew all about him. But he didn't feel that. He didn't sense and experience God's presence with him the way he had at other times and the way he longed to do. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that for a godly person, and that's not to minimize the physical pain and the emotional stress, but for a godly person, this is the most difficult part of all, the sense of thirsting for God and not being able to find Him. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 73 said, in the nearness of God is my good. And I think as you and I grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, more and more, at least when we're at our best, when we're in our right mind, we're able to say amen to that. And when we're in that mind and yet we don't feel or experience that nearness, it grieves and breaks our hearts. And I might even say as a practical thing, if it doesn't bother us when God seems far away, something's the matter. That's not a healthy sign. If we don't have any sense of God's nearness and presence and we don't care. Now, this man didn't have it. So that's not the problem. And I'm going to suggest to you that sooner or later, sometime or other, all of God's people go through this experience. And so it's not so much the lacking that sense as not caring about it that's a problem. But here we see spiritually he is very much in a place where he doesn't feel like God cares about him. He's not experiencing God's presence in his life the way he has, the way he wants to. And by way of illustration, take Job. That's what James says in chapter 5 of his letter. And if you read the book of Job, some of you may have just finished it recently, depending on where you're reading. But Job, I think, manifests all of these things. You see some of these same physical symptoms. You see some of the same emotional symptoms. And certainly you see him there expressing his sense that God, that's part of a great part of his argument. He would like to have a discussion with God, and he feels like God doesn't respond. Now, by way of application, a couple of things quickly, brothers and sisters. The first is in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139, I think this bears out the fact that you and I are fearfully and wonderfully made. That part of what it means to be human is to have a body and a soul. And remember Greek philosophy. In fact, the probably some of the people that Paul was writing about who were troubling the Colossians, one of their key ideas was that matter is bad and evil and that spirit is good, and that God's salvation comes in getting away from the body, getting out of the flesh. That's why the Greeks thought the idea of a resurrection was ridiculous. Who is interested in the resurrection of the body? The immortality of the soul was one thing because that was spiritual. And that idea pervades. But you remember what I said this morning, brothers and sisters, God Almighty created the universe. He said it was good, and it's going to be good once again when the curse is removed. And part of what He did when He made man in Genesis chapter 2 was to make us a soul and a body, or an immaterial part and a material part. But that's our unity. And that's why death is such a terrible thing. It's unnatural for us to have the soul and the body separated. And that's why it's going to be wonderful and glorious at the resurrection. We're united forever in a body to love and serve God in the new heavens and the new earth. But here and now, this is part of the mystery of what we are. Part of being human is to have a body, and the mysterious way that that inner man and the outer man work together. Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. And if this were a Baptist congregation, I bet Dr. Walter would probably give me an amen at that point. I'm sure in his practice as a physician, he has had occasion to see that, this idea of how the inner man affects the outer man and vice versa. Proverbs 15:13, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. And Psalm 32:3, the psalmist says, when I kept silent about his sin, remember David refusing initially to admit and repent of his sin with Bathsheba, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Now, this is different. I don't think this psalm hints at the fact that the psalmist's sin was the issue here. So I'm not suggesting that. But the point is, you see how fearfully and wonderfully made we are, that our inner man and our outer man are bound together and they affect each other. And what affects our heart can affect our body and vice versa. And in fact, it often takes great wisdom to try to sort out what's physical, or purely physical, what's spiritual and emotional, the dimensions of times like this. That's why if you find yourself in a situation like this, especially for very long, one of the things I'd encourage you to do is go get a good physical and make sure that maybe there's not some physical things going on. But the fact that the two are intertwined and affect each other. Secondly, by way of application, notice that godly people are not exempt from profound suffering. Spiritual, physical, and emotional. As this psalmist, whether it was David or some other godly man, some godly son of Korah, as other psalmists in the Psalms, you see them crying out to God in similar language, suffering described in similar ways. All the saints in biblical and post-biblical history, and especially our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we follow, experienced great turmoil even in his soul. He told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is deeply troubled to the point of death." And so, brothers and sisters, the fact that we're the children of God doesn't grant us an exemption. In fact, sometimes God's children may suffer in some respects more than those who are not. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews said, if you don't experience God's fatherly discipline, it may be an indication that you're not really His son. He lets them go their own way and doesn't bother with them. But for His children whom He loves, He is faithful to discipline them. And that means often pain of various kinds. And to think otherwise, to expect or to demand otherwise, is unbiblical. And it's not only unbiblical, it's harmful, because it sets us up to be surprised and to become bitter when we don't think we get what we deserve or get what we think we don't deserve. Now, some of you, as I said, may have related very quickly. As soon as I began to read, some of you have probably been able to relate to some of these things. Some of you may even be there tonight. And some of you, if you can't relate to these things, if you wait, you will. If you walk with Jesus Christ for very long, you will, in one way or the other, be able to relate to this, because it's not at all uncommon, but it's a part of the experience of God's people. That's one reason, I think, that God inspired the psalmist to record it for us. Well, secondly, notice that the Psalms not only describe the reality of spiritual depression, but I suggest they diagnose some of the reasons for it. Now, I said some intentionally. This is not an exhaustive treatise on the subject. And I've already alluded to Psalm 32 that suggests in David's case his sin, his refusal to repent, was part of his problem. I don't think we get that here. So I'm not suggesting this is comprehensive, but let's look at some of the things that in this psalm seem to have caused the situation with the psalmist. First of all, painful and difficult providences or circumstances in the psalmist's life. His circumstances had had a profound and a painful effect on him. There in verse 4, he talks about the fact that he used to be able to go along and participate in public worship and experience the blessing of that, but implied he can't now. And whether it's David who's had to take to the hills because his son Absalom is trying to kill him and usurp his throne, and so he's had to go across the Jordan with his loyal followers and is away from Jerusalem, not knowing if or when he'll go back. Or whether, as some think, this is one of the Levitical singers who might have been carried into exile to Babylon. And as they said in Psalm 137, there in Babylon they were far away, and they reflected back with grief and sorrow about the worship that they had had at the temple in Jerusalem. Whoever it was, his circumstances were very difficult. And not only that, as if that weren't bad enough, he alludes to the taunts, the revilings, and the apparent triumph of his enemies, the wicked. It's bad enough to be in bad circumstances, but it's even worse when it seems like your enemies, who are wicked, are triumphing and they're making fun of you and constantly throwing it in your teeth. Listen to how that comes out again. Verse 3 of 42, while they say to me all day long, where's your God? And that would make sense if they were captives to some pagan people. You worship the Lord, right? The God of Israel, where is He? He's allowed you to be taken captive and taken away from your land and so on. If it's after the destruction of Jerusalem, He's allowed your temple to be destroyed. Where is your God? 9b, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Verse 10, as a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? 43, 1 and 2, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. And he goes on to say, I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. His circumstances were bad, and to make it worse, his enemies were constantly taunting him and making fun of him. And again, the worst thing of all, in his mind, is that he doesn't have access to the public means of grace. And here again, I think we see the mindset of a godly man. Do you notice how he describes God in 43:4? He says, he refers to God as God, my exceeding joy. God Himself was what this man found to be his greatest joy. He's a very spiritual man. And so for him, all of these things were troublesome and painful. But the worst thing is the fact that he doesn't have access to the public worship of God and the corporate means of grace. 3 and 4, he prays, oh, send out your light, let them bring me to your holy hill. That was Jerusalem and the temple, and I will go to the altar of God. But apparently he can't for whatever reason, whether it's David out in the boondocks running from Absalom, or whether it's he's been carried into captivity. He can't do it, but he longs to. And I would suggest that these three things at least seem to be the causes, the contributing factors to his spiritual depression. And brothers and sisters, God's people are not Stoics. Christianity, the Christian faith, is not Stoicism. Stoicism was a specific philosophical school that arose and said the height of virtue was to face whatever life brought with fortitude, and basically to show no emotion, not to get too down about the bad things and not to get too up about the good things. And as Christians, we are not called to Stoicism. We can, We do. The truth is we feel things. We're human. And we feel pain. We feel physical pain. We feel emotional pain. We feel spiritual pain, if you want to call it that. And we are affected by our circumstances. Physical illness, especially if it goes on over a long period of time. Job did very well at the beginning, but as you read the book and as time passes, he seems to struggle more and more. So physical illness, especially, or pain over time. Poverty. Proverbs talks about the fact that for a rich man, his wealth is a strong tower. You know, when you've got money, you've got lots of options. There's a lot of things you can do. Now, it ultimately won't buy you happiness, but it'll buy you a lot of things that a poor man can't buy. And it brings stress when you are shut up and your resources are very limited. The loss of friends. That's perhaps one of the most painful. Whether it's family or friends or whatever. Relationships that at one time have been close and been a source of joy, and then for whatever reason it might happen in various ways. All kinds of things that happen to us. The loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, a host of things. Our circumstances do affect us, and we don't have to pretend that they don't. I think sometimes Christians think that if you really trust God, you feel no pain. And you just smile and say, everything's great. And that's not necessarily the case. And the book of Psalms bears eloquent testimony to that. And our Lord Jesus Himself did as well. And so I think it's important by way of application that we... Well, speaking of our Lord Jesus, let me just mention this. The taunts, the revilings, the apparent triumph of the wicked and of adversaries. Jesus Christ experienced in a way that you and I never will the felt absence of God. When He hung on the cross, and again, it's a profound mystery, and I think we have to be careful not to irreverently probe into it, but we don't know what was in that, what was uttered in that cry, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus Christ experienced hell itself, in a certain sense, forsaken of God in a way that we as His people will never experience it. And He experienced these other things I've mentioned, the misunderstanding of family and friends, poverty, physical pain, and the taunting of His enemies hanging on the cross. If God delights in Him, let Him come and save Him. He saved others. He can't save Himself. And so, brothers and sisters, when you and I find ourselves in places like that, among other things, it ought to encourage us that our Savior has gone before us. And that we are actually experiencing, at least if we're there for the proper reasons, the fellowship of His own sufferings. But part of what this means is you and I shouldn't live in denial about the effects of painful circumstances and painful providences. Now, I'll grant you there's a fine line sometimes between complaining and lying and self-deception. And sometimes it's not easy to cut that line because there is such a thing as sinful complaining. And we have to guard against that. But at the same time, there is a real place, as the psalmist does here, to God. And you see in Scripture sometimes to other believers to be honest about what we're going through. And I think by way of application here, even though we're under a different dispensation, under the New Testament, it's not like it was under the Old. You remember what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4? She argued because the Samaritan said, we've got a temple on Mount Gerizim, and that's where you should worship. And you Jews say it's only at Jerusalem. Jesus took the side of the Jews. He said, you worship according to ignorance. Salvation is of the Jews. We worship according to knowledge. Jerusalem is the place. But, He said, a time is coming and now is when neither here nor in Jerusalem, but everywhere, God's people will worship Him in spirit and truth. And He was anticipating the advent of the new covenant. And we're not tied to any physical place of worship. We worship in Jerusalem whenever we worship. We ascend up into the heavenly Jerusalem and worship at the Mount of God above. There's no physical place. It was different. There were limitations, and He couldn't do certain things when He couldn't go to Jerusalem and to the temple. We are not in that situation. But let me suggest that the corporate means of grace are still vitally important. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst. And He said, in a special way, you experience My presence when you come together in my name to worship. And so in Acts 2, at the very beginning, they were devoted. You couldn't move them away. You couldn't stop them from meeting together, hearing the apostles' teaching, using the sacraments, and fellowshipping together. Acts 2:42. And Hebrews tells us we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so even though our situation is different from that of the psalmist in terms of the nature of New Covenant worship, I think the point is we still ought to make sure that we place a high priority on the means of grace and the public means of grace. And that may actually be one reason why we may sometimes find ourselves spiritually down, is our neglect of the means of grace. And if we neglect them, we shouldn't be surprised if it has an effect. All right, well, our third point here, not only do these psalms describe the reality and describe some of the symptoms, but I would suggest, or diagnose some of the symptoms, I'd suggest that they also prescribe some remedies for spiritual depression. Now, there's not a panacea. There's not a magic pill or a silver bullet, but I suggest there are three things here that the psalm points us to when we find ourselves here. The first thing is to talk to ourselves. That's what the psalmist is doing a lot. Now, it goes back and forth. At times he's talking to God, but often he's talking to himself. That's the refrain here. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And you and I often have to take ourselves in hand. And it's almost like we have to give ourselves a slap and say, you know, get a grip here to ourselves and not allow ourselves to give in to panic and to unbelief and self-pity and so on. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He's talking to himself. And he's talking about two things in particular. One is his own feelings and emotions. And I've already said, I think there's a legitimate and even important place for us to do that, to be real with ourselves and not deny that we're really hurting when we are. But more importantly, or equally importantly, maybe more, he talks to himself about God. He tells himself the truth. That's what we have to do, is to tell ourselves the truth. And he talks about God in two ways. He talks about God as God is in himself. Listen to some of the names, the way he talks about God in verse 2. He is the living God. No dumb idol, no powerless idol, but the God who is alive and almighty. In verse 8, he is the Lord Jehovah, who commands his loving kindness, the Creator and the God of covenant faithfulness, who commands his loving kindness. But he also talks about him in terms not just of who God is, but in terms of who God is in relation to him. Four times, unless I counted wrong, he refers to him as my God. And this is vitally important, brothers and sisters, to realize that the God who is the God of creation and the living God, because of Jesus Christ, is our God. We're bound to him and he's bound to us in covenant. And the psalmist uses that language. In verse 8, he's the God of my life, the God who is the source and the support and defender of my life. In verse 9, he's my rock. He's called the God of my salvation, the God of my strength, and so on. And 43:2. And so the psalmist talks to himself and he tells himself the truth about who God is. And you and I need to learn how to do that, especially when we find ourselves like this. Now, we also need other people to tell us the truth, and that's why fellowship and corporate worship are so important, but we need to do that ourselves. Secondly, not only does he talk to himself, but he talks to God. And it's interesting, there's a progression. If you grant, as I'm assuming, that these are really one psalm, in the first Psalm 42, he is crying out to God and explaining his situation. But in Psalm 43, basically it turns into a prayer. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case. Deliver me from these people. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me back to the holy hill where I can worship you. And so there's a progression here. And it concludes, Psalm 43 is a prayer to God, asking, claiming his help, asking God to intervene in his behalf and to change his circumstances. Now, we don't know whether or not God answered. If this was David's psalm, he did answer, and Absalom's rebellion was defeated, and David was able to go back to Jerusalem and once more worship. If this was one of the sons of Korah in Babylon, we don't know. He may have died there and didn't get to worship until he worshiped in the Jerusalem above. But he cries out to God, and that's what you and I are to do as well. Talk to ourselves and talk to God. The New Testament says, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Don't be anxious, but let your requests be made known with thanksgiving. God's peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. You have not because you ask not. So we need to talk to ourselves, tell ourselves the truth about God. We need to talk to Him. And thirdly, we need to trust Him and wait patiently. And that's the emphasis in the refrain here. Why are you despair? Why have you become disturbed within me? And then he talks to himself, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. Hope in God. Trust Him. Wait upon Him. Because these circumstances, as painful and difficult as they are not permanent. And the time will come. He's confident. And you and I can be too, brothers and sisters. If the police came in here tonight and carried us away and threw us in a dungeon and left us there until we died, for some of us it would be longer than others, but it's only going to be temporary. And by the grace of God, the time of our release would come and we will once more worship Him. But our circumstances are not permanent. And so we need to trust God and to wait patiently. Job, Jesus, all the great saints have had to learn that lesson. And I think that's one of the hardest lessons in the Christian life, to trust God and to wait until He answers and opens and changes our circumstances. And that's why faith is so important, the ability to see the unseen and to see beyond just our circumstances and what appears, and to see the things that are true, even though we can't see them with physical eyes, but with the spiritual eyes of our heart. And that's why God's Word is so important, the means of grace, because the truth reminds us of who God is. It gives us His wonderful promises to keep us encouraged and to enable us to persevere. And that's why perseverance is such an important part of the Christian life. Most of us, I know I don't think of perseverance as one of the great Christian virtues. We think of faith, hope, and love. But it's amazing in the New Testament how often we're encouraged to cultivate perseverance. Hebrews 10:36, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive the promises. Because the two don't, you don't immediately do the will of God and receive the promise. There's often a long gap in between. If you don't think so, read Hebrews 11. James 1, 2-4, consider all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trial of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete. 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12, flee from the love of God and pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and perseverance. And how do we do it, brothers and sisters? Let me conclude with two verses here, two passages. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Paul, and if you read on in that chapter, he talks very frankly about the trials and afflictions he'd experienced. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we receive from Him. And God put them in affliction for two reasons. So that they would know God better. In their own affliction, they came to know the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort in a way they hadn't known Him before. And that prepared them then to minister that comfort to other people and to serve Him by encouraging and comforting others. And the last verse or passage is Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and I think it's really a reference to chapter 11, that the great list of the heroes of the faith, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. May God help us to look to Jesus. And in His time, He will bring us up out of that spiritual depression as we use those means. Amen.